before you got there, Jesus was already there moving. God didn't show up because you moved on the block or you decided to witness in this housing development. You're here because he's already been at work. So now you get to be part of this exciting thing that God is doing here. Viewed that way, I think it brings back the joy to Christianity. We get to partner with God in his great work. We're launching with God into different places and spaces and engaging them for the kingdom's sake.
Welcome to Park Street Dialogues. My name is Mark Booker, and I serve as the senior minister at Park Street Church in downtown Boston. This podcast is all about connecting followers of Jesus in Boston and beyond so that we might do more together than we can apart. In this episode, I have a conversation with David Wright. David is the executive director of the BMA 10 Point, which is a merger of the Black Ministerial Alliance that began in the 1960s and the Boston 10 Point Coalition that began to combat youth violence in the early 1990s. Our conversation roams far and wide. We talk about the church and race and racial justice. We think about mission, and David shares some great insights on what it means to be incarnational. One fun story that you should know is that David is the source of the name for this podcast, Park Street Dialogues. It was a name that God put on his mind in the spring of 2020, and he finally told me about it in late June of 2020. And so that's where this name comes from, with the idea being that we would have conversations here that bring together different communities of the church in Boston so that we can grow stronger together. After my conversation with David, I'll give you a preview into the next episode. And then I'll share a final thought about the church and race. Here is my conversation with David Wright. So you are a native of Boston.
I am. Born and raised.
Born and raised. Where did you grow up?
Roxbury. Just outside of the area they call Grove Hall.
Okay. And, they're all your youth?
Yes. I didn't move out of Boston until after college when I lived in D.C. for a couple of years. But up until then, you know, Boston public schools, Latin.
Yeah.
Even I went to college in Cambridge. But when I first started, I came home every weekend. So
what was it like growing up in Boston, in Roxbury for you? Is there a memory or two from that time that stands out?
Yeah, you know, despite what people think about Roxbury now, growing up, it was a really great place to be a kid. It was a bunch of streets and neighborhoods. You went out of the house in the morning, you stayed, you played outside till lunch, then you came in, and then you went back out and you played all night until you had to come in. Excuse me. It was what we would think of as a standard great childhood. I mean,
yeah,
certainly things happened, but it was just a great place to be a kid.
Yeah. So you've been here your whole life, which I think is going to be really fun to explore together in this conversation.
Who would want to leave Boston?
Yes. Well, given how much transience we all see in the city, I guess a lot of people, but I
they
agree.
Just don't know any better.
That's yeah. Let's just look at that whole view.
Sure.
What's changed in this city as you look at it today from the city that you knew growing up?
Yeah. Boston, okay, now this is the gospel according to David, not found in any legitimate Bibles. But Boston has been a city of immigrants for a long, long time. And people moving from generally kind of oppression in other places. And so you had Irish Catholics who moved into South Boston. You had the Italian Irish who moved into the North End. Roxbury were blacks, and then the growing population of Latinos, blacks, of course, migrating from the oppression in the South. And so it was a city of neighbor. And of course, before we all got here, there was the Jewish community who had faced, you know, name a place where they have not faced oppression. And so we all came to the city and found our various places in the city to sort of be. And it was certainly there was a lot of racial tension, but in the overlapping areas where there was common ground, it was really an interesting place to experience different cultures at different times. I mean, in those places of common ground, it was just a wonderful place to be. It was very multi-ethnic, multicultural.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The school I went to, Boston, the Trotter, William Monroe Trotter School, was one of the first integrated schools in the city.
Yeah.
And they bussed in white kids from different parts of the city. And it was great. I mean, the mix of cultures, the mix of kids just coming together from different parts of the city was a wonderful experience that I wish more people had had the privilege of experiencing.
What years this is going to be?
1969. They opened
at the Trotter School?
At the Trotter School.
And you were there?
I was there the first year. I was one of the...
Wow.
I got into that school. There were people who literally lived across the street who didn't get into the school. My sister... My younger sister didn't get into the Trotter, but I did.
Wow.
And somewhere, if you can find it, there's old footage from a news report. It might have been Channel 4. You can see the back of my mother, and I'm on, I think, the right side, and my sister's on the left side holding hands, walking towards a school building.
Wow. So you were at the Trotter from 1969 until the mid-70s.
Correct.
And that was right when busing took place. Do you remember?
Oh, we very much so. Remember. Because, again, when they opened the Trotter, they were busing white kids into the urban core.
Yeah.
There were people, it was a brand new school. I mean, brand new. And there were people right across the street who could not get to come there. But on the day it opened, there were no protests. Everybody thought this was a great thing. Fast forward to busing, where they're busing black kids to Charlestown, South Boston, and you have these mobs of people screaming, yelling hateful things at children. And so, yeah, you can't not think of the contrast in how what happened in Roxbury was so different from what happened when they started busing.
Mm-hmm.
And even in busing, you know, it wasn't one way. They were busing...
Yes.
White kids into Roxbury.
Right.
Those kind of protests didn't exist. There's an article, the Globe did an article 40 years later on busing. And
yeah.
There was a girl, a Caucasian woman, girl, went to school. She lived too close for her to take a yellow school bus, so she took public transportation to school. She said the only mob that was there were the reporters who wanted to know what it was like being a white kid going to an all-black school. But other than that, she was just there to be with her friends and go to school. So very... Very different responses to the same event.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember how that impacted you as a child? Do you remember the kinds of things that you were thinking about? And
yes. Even as a child, we could not understand how people could be so angry and so hurtful to kids. You know, we knew some of those kids, and we couldn't understand how they could throw rocks at buses filled with kids. Like, it to this day, I still don't understand it. And, you know, I've read Common Ground or parts of it. I've heard the interviews I've seen, but it still will never make sense to me how you could have that response to kids coming into your neighborhood. I can't find a way to understand that.
So that's a hard part of our history.
Yes, it is.
In this city. You began by talking about this is a city of immigrants, a place where a lot of different cultures and ethnicities come together. But then you said next, there's tension because of that.
Absolutely.
So you've known that really for your whole life.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
Welcome to Boston. So one funny story, right? So fast forward another 40, 50 years where... About to have that protest on the commons, the one for people were coming to advocate for free speech, right? And in Boston, we understand free speech often means hate speech. This is right after Charlottesville.
Okay.
And a lot of those people were scheduled to come to Boston. One of the things that people who have fled oppression other places understand is that hate speech often leads to hate action. That's what we've experienced. That's why we're here. And so there was a prayer at City Hall to have a conversation, and actually to have prayer for the city. We gathered at City Hall to have prayer at the city. The mayor was going to be there. And so we're setting up for this, and this guy shows up, and he's clearly old South Boston, right? He's got this cigar that's as big as a baseball bat. Like, we're talking old Southie. And so I'm talking with him. He says, hey, what's going on here? I said, well, we're about to have prayer for the city. He said, what for? I said, because, you know, we got people coming into the city and they're going to do that rally. He says, oh, yeah, we don't need those people here. He says, we got our own racism here. We don't need other people's racism. We got our own problems. And it was so funny that we could agree that Boston had its own problems. Hmm. And we were good with admitting Boston had its problems. Hmm. What we didn't want was other people bringing their problems into Boston. Mm-hmm. So you got a kid from Roxbury, this old guy from Southie. We can agree that Boston has problems, but it's a Boston thing. We'll deal with our problems. Don't give us yours.
Mm. That's good. It's a good story. David, you studied law and worked as a lawyer, and at some point, God called you into full-time vocational ministry. Can you tell us a little bit of that story and where you started out?
I first landed at an organization called the African American Federation.
Mm-hmm.
I started applying for jobs once I knew I had to move on, and that opened up. And that led to, ultimately, to my job at the Black Ministerial Alliance. Mm-hmm. I went in as the deputy director and have been the executive director since 2008.
Mm-hmm. And what was the African American Federation?
It was kind of a secular version of the BMA. It was an organization that partnered with community-based organizations in Roxbury, Dorchester, actually as far as Mattapan, to see where we could build efficiencies, eliminate duplication. You know, one of the things we learned was that a lot of families had different parts of them in different organizations that weren't talking to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And so we got organizations talking to each other.
So you landed at the BMA, and what do you see as God's call on your life there? I'm sure that's developed over the years, but
yeah.
How would you articulate how you're serving Jesus through that role?
Sure. Very simply, and I try to keep it simple. We want to engage churches to engage the community.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
In a lot of places, certainly not just in the urban context, churches have become buildings on the corner of their street. They're not intricate parts of their community anymore. There was a time when they were, but that's not so true anymore. And so we work with churches. We help them to develop ways of, once again, weaving themselves into the fabric of community so that they are part of the community ecosystem and influencing the community ecosystem.
Mm-hmm.
If you really want to change an ecosystem, you either become a meaningful part of it or you influence a meaningful part of it if you want to keep the ecosystem healthy. And so what we're helping churches to do is become healthy, meaningful parts of their community ecosystem, because it's only by doing that can they really affect them for the kingdom of God. If they're not part of the community, if they're not in relationship, all they're doing is selling another product. But if they're part of the community, if they have relationship, they can say things, they can do things, and people will go with them because they have relationship. You know, I have nothing against apologetics. I think they're great. But when I talk to people about the Savior we serve, a carpenter who was convicted unjustly and crucified, and that's my Savior, you know, that's a kind of difficult story to preach. But if they trust me because we have relationship, they can accept that story because they know that I would not give them something that was false. And so it's the process of building meaningful relationship that I think gives us the ability to present the gospel in a way that people can accept it.
Oh, that's great. Do you do that mostly with predominantly Black churches through the BMA?
Yes. Most of our churches are predominantly Black, and Black is a term that has, I don't even know if we define it. It's African American, it's Caribbean, there are churches from the African continent. There are white pastors of predominantly Black churches. There are Black churches of predominantly white congregations. So it's less about the sort of demographic makeup.
Yeah.
But more of people who are concerned about the issues that have major impacts in Black communities or communities of color.
Right. And how would you say what some of those issues are, if you could just rattle off the primary, the ones that you're dealing with on a regular basis?
Well, right now, probably some of the critical issues are as a result of the coronavirus.
Mm-hmm.
We are definitely dealing with a lot of food insecurity.
Mm-hmm.
We're working with, and I'll say food insecurities and other supports, right? So if people come to churches, they may not be looking, well, they may be looking for groceries, but they may also be looking for diapers and formula or, you know, all the other stuff that goes with running a family, cleaning supplies. And so we've supported churches in having those resources to help families stay stable. We are working with a church to do sort of be a place where parents can bring their kids if the parents have to work and the kids have to be in school because the schools aren't open, developing that kind of a site so that parents can go to work and kids can be safe, be healthy, and still engage remotely with their schools in a meaningful way. Those are probably two, supporting pastors. You know, we have conversations with pastors every Tuesday. We wrestle with some of the issues that churches are going through. So we bring those topics up, we name them, and we let the churches talk about how they're handling them. Pastors who are newer to their pulpits are learning from pastors who are older to their pulpits. But more than that, it's just a place where pastors can come and support each other. It's really a fellowship now.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a fellowship where they get, I believe, useful information and resources.
Mm-hmm. So you've just brought two organizations together, right?
Correct.
The 10-Point Coalition and the Black Ministerial Alliance.
Right.
Can you describe, I'm going to come back to something you said about the BMA and its mission because I want to mm-hmm. press in there. But before I do that, can you describe that merger and tell us a little bit about the Boston 10-Point Coalition?
Sure. Boston 10-Point Coalition was formed, I think, in 1992. The triggering event was the funeral that was held at Morningstar Baptist Church, where essentially, and this is really painting with a broad brush, a gang fight broke out.
Mm-hmm.
And so ministers decided that they needed to do something to address youth violence in Boston. So they partnered together across denominational ethnic lines. They partnered with the Boston police, city agencies, public health, and worked out a strategy to reduce youth violence in the city of Boston, which of course led to, what was it, 94, 95, the Boston Miracle, where for, I think it was an 18-month period, there was one homicide.
It's amazing.
I don't think it was gang-related. And so you had, so that's the legacy of the Boston 10-Point Coalition, really engaging youth violence issues in an effort to redirect youth into things that are more positive.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the BMA has been much more general and has really evolved over the years.
Mm-hmm.
As of October 1, we've merged both those organizations. They've been all but merged since 2013 anyway. I've been the executive director of both. And so it's really just about building out the efficiencies, but also developing a much, I'll say larger, I'm looking for another word, but a more effective strategy for engaging churches to engage the community in these critical issues.
Mm-hmm.
For our communities, plural.
Yeah, that's great. That's what I wanted to press back in on. Can you, from your experience in doing this work, trying to help churches engage their communities, what do you think are the reasons why we haven't done that? So what are the barriers? Yeah, when you encounter this, where are we missing something and why?
So our theological needle bounces back and forth, right? There are times when churches are much more engaged in the social issues of the day. And then there are times where they really let the needle drift over to the quote unquote spiritual issues of the day. And depending on where that needle is, determines how churches engage their community. When churches are focused on holiness and going to heaven and wearing the right clothes and all those things that sometimes religions lean into, we're less concerned about loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're less concerned about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. We're less concerned about those things. when our needles are more on the incarnational justice side, then we do more of those things. I think for a period, our needle has been on the sort of spiritual side of that dial.
Mm.
And we've backed away from a lot of the community issues. You know, tenets of holiness were more important than making sure that children weren't going to bed hungry in our neighborhoods. And I think that that needle is swinging back now. And part of the work I'm doing is helping churches find meaningful ways of doing that other work, that incarnational, that social work. Because again, I believe that that's how we best bear witness of the love of Christ.
Yeah.
And it makes it easier to bring the gospel.
I wanted to say there are two needles, both of them fully on, you know, as opposed to thinking we have to ping pong back and forth between these two. They're actually deeply interconnected. And
oh, they absolutely are.
And I know you know, we both affirm that, but you see the life of Jesus and his caring for the poor and the vulnerable and loving on the marginalized and yet radically committed to leading us into life in him and to sharing in the bread of life and being reconciled to the Father.
And that's the reality, but that's not the practice as I've observed it.
Yeah. What do you want to say more about the barriers? I mean, to a follower of Jesus in general, even in the city, what are the barriers to that kind of integration or that kind of care and connection to the, I hear you saying we want to be woven into the needs of our city, or our neighborhood and community.
Well, I want to take it beyond that. I don't want to weave just into the needs. I want to weave into the very fabric of the community, the good times and the bad times, the positive and the negative. There really isn't a barrier, I think. I think it's a decision.
Hmm.
You have to decide to live incarnationally. You have to decide to engage the world in a meaningful way for the cause of Christ, certainly with the Bible, but with more than just the Bible. And there is no barrier to that. We just haven't been doing it. And I think the proof is, if we really are engaging at that meaningful way, why are we losing so many people? Because those statistics are real.
Hmm. Say more.
Across every denomination, our statistics reveal that churches are shrinking in terms of numbers of members. The churches, the actual people, we're losing them in every denomination in North America. I believe it's true globally. Not in the global South, but in quote unquote developed world. And so the question is, why? The data tells us that people aren't running from Jesus. They're running from religion, institutionalized religion or institutional religion. And the question we have to keep asking is why? If churches aren't engaged in their communities, for me, that answers that question.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the analysis I apply.
Yeah.
Again, I could be wrong.
No, I would say I see that as well, certainly in the younger generations, that if the church isn't responding to the call for justice and which I would include with connecting into the community and caring for the places of need. Someone I know well, she often says, we want to go to those places where people have the hardest time believing that God is good, so that when we're there, they can rethink that, you know, that question. And so I would say you're right that for at least, and certainly for the younger generation, that there's a sense in which if the church isn't engaged, it becomes far less compelling. This is an important part of our witness, and it also has integrity in its own right, whether or not people notice or not. Right, the call to love our neighbor. I think you're onto something there. There is also, though, there is a concern that as the church goes down that path or embraces that more, that somehow it will lead to a sort of a faith, an infidelity to the gospel or a loss of focus upon the cross of Christ. And, I know that's a genuine concern. What would you say about that to to people?
I think that people who have that concern should have that concern. And I think they should voice that concern as the church is doing the ministry that it's called to do. But if we're followers of Christ, that's part of the package.
Mm, yeah.
And, you know, the Holy Spirit is not so weak that it won't preserve us if we're doing ministry.
Mm.
I mean, I think, you know, one of the things I tell people is that in this time, this inflection point, we're going to have to do the thing that a lot of church people really hate to do, which is to rely on the move of the Holy Spirit, right?
We like to be in control.
we do. But if you're following the Holy Spirit and your needle is moving too much in one direction, you know, it leads and guides us into all truth. We like the rule, and the Spirit is like, nah, I need you to do this now.
Mm-hmm.
You're a preacher. You talk to God. You hear from God. That's a strange thing to tell other people, but we do it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And if we really believe that, we should be running headlong into doing whatever ministry we think is going to win people for Christ and trust that God will say, not so much that. Do more of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do think it's a false dichotomy.
I agree.
That they're deeply intertwined and depend upon one another. All right, let's think about the church in Boston, David, from your vantage point. And you see a lot of different parts of the church, not just, and I don't just mean the institutional church, but you sit on a lot of different boards and you're involved in a lot of different ministries. What do you see as our challenges in Boston as the people of God?
More of what I've said already, which is we really need to engage the city for the cause of Christ. And by that, I don't mean just spouting religious proclamation, but really living it out, really engaging the community in a meaningful way so that, again, we have relationship and we can really talk to them about Christ. You know, what is the scripture? It says something on the order of, let your light so shine that men see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I love that because what it basically says is that by doing our good works, we get to show people a God and a Christ that they can't see. They glorify God, which is in heaven, which means they must see the God, but they see him through our doing our good works. And I think if we did that more, if we weren't afraid to do the good works, the social justice, the biblical justice, engaging people wherever we can engage them, all we're doing is giving them the opportunity to see Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Mm.
Jesus isn't walking on the earth except in us through his Holy Spirit. And we need to give people the opportunity to see that and experience that. That's how we win people with the gospel.
Mm. There's identification there, solidarity.
For no other reason than, you know, this is what my God has asked me to do. Now they want to learn more about that God. All the wonderful arguments and proclamations you can make about the wonderful God we serve are otherwise meaningless to them. But food, water, clothing when they need it, you've just preached a message on the love of God that no amount of sermonizing can replicate.
Everyone can understand.
It's very easy to understand, and it strikes people right where they are. And it may not always be a need. It might just be friendship. It's relationship. I mean, that's what Jesus, the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood, dwelt among us, became part of our community.
One of the conversations that you and I have engaged in over the years is the conversation around race and racial tension. As a black pastor in the city and as somebody who's been engaging with lots of different churches and has, again, a lot of different angles, what do you think the state of this is right now for us as the church in Boston?
That's a really good question. Again, I think we are at an inflection point across a lot of categories. But I think now we have the opportunity, and I believe the ability, to start to have some realistic conversations about how we want to address this issue. I don't think that everybody's going to want to come to the table, and I'm not worried about that. But I think that the people who really do want to have this conversation, that there's a growing space where we can start to have meaningful relational dialogue about this. I don't know that that space has always existed before. One of the things, so I'm not one of those who say God caused the pandemic, but we both know God is sovereign. So he either causes things or he allows things to happen. Nothing happens unless he causes or allows them. One of the reasons why I think he allowed the pandemic to happen was it really revealed some of the depth of the disparities, especially racial disparities, we face in our nation. That was why when you saw a lot of the Black Lives Matter movement and other social justice movements, out on the front lines were not just Black youth. In fact, in a lot of cases, it was mostly white youth, mm-hmm. just because of sheer numbers. Now that we have seen a lot of those inequities, and most people can agree that they really do exist the way they exist, I think we have the ability to start to have some dialogue about that. Whereas if we're looking at different narratives, we will never agree. If there are two different stories being told, you have one set of facts, I have another set of facts, we can't have a meaningful dialogue. But once we all see sort of the same thing, even if we disagree, at least we can disagree on the same facts. And that gives us a basis for conversation. So I think there's a space that we didn't have before to begin to have some of those meaningful dialogues for people who genuinely want to have those discussions.
Can you describe the, as somebody who works with a lot of the Black church community, I mean, given your role, my read of this is there was a lot of encouragement almost and optimism in the sense of there was a lot of response after the killing of George Floyd. And I know we've gone through a number of these in the last decade, and I know that that gets exhausting and I'm aware of that. But it did seem like there was talk of this time it's different. This time people are seeing, and you've even just said we're at an inflection point. Perhaps we've seen things differently. It's been about 7 months, 7 or 8 months. Is there, from your perspective, is that encouragement still there? Is there a sense of we're falling back into the same patterns that we've always had? Am I misreading that situation, or how would you speak to that? And I recognize you're just one voice,
right,
with one perspective, but
yeah, no, and I would definitely qualify it with that limitation.
Yeah.
The George Floyd incident, I think, caught a lot of Black people by surprise. Not the incident itself. I mean, I was just remembering, do you remember Amadou Diallo? He was shot in New York. They fired 41 shots. 19 of them killed him. 19 of them hit him. He was in the vestibule of his house. He was pulling out his wallet. They thought he was pulling out a gun. And again, the police, 41 shots and killed him. I was just remembering that the other day. And I was thinking about that because even after that, the kind of protests and everything we've seen didn't occur. Something happened with George Floyd where it was almost televised in real time. And the response from the Black community is the response we give after every single one of these killings. What made the George Floyd killing different was the response from the white community and the other non-Black communities that this is wrong. This should not happen. This is a horrible miscarriage. And you can't even call it a miscarriage of justice. It was just a horrible injustice. And a lot of the people in the circles I travel couldn't understand why this event, out of all the other events, this event was that trigger. but it was. And I think while things have not happened as quickly or dramatically as a result as we would have liked, we do think, and again, I'm talking about the people in the circles in which I travel, there is still dialogue happening around that and around race and around racial justice and around what that looks like. It's not sweeping legislation or anything like that, but there is real dialogue happening in a lot of places that, again, wasn't happening before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've started a ministry team here at Park Street called Racial Justice and Racial Reconciliation that's been meeting together since September and beginning to take an approach to developing these ministries. So I think we're an example of that as well. When we talk about racial justice, what does that mean to you when you hear that term? what do you think?
That we don't have enough time for me to really go through that because there is so many aspects to it. I could not give a good idea of that. I can give you pieces of it. But this is not how I'm developing this thought because it's something I am in the process of developing now.
Mm-hmm.
And it really, it's historical, it's theological, it's sociological, all of those woven together to create the racial dynamic we have now. But if we think about racial justice now, really the term a lot of us use is racial equity. And for me, at least initially, let me do it this way. I'll make it very simple. Right now, the killing of black men so quickly and so easily has to stop, right? That's the bargain basement sort of ground level thing that I think of when I think of racial justice and racial equity. One of the most recent killings was there was a man, I believe it was in Philadelphia, who was having a manic episode. And his family did not call the police. They refused to call the police. They called the EMTs, but the police got there first. And he was wandering around the street. He had this knife. His mother was pulling on him, trying to get him to put the knife down. But he was, you know, he is having a manic episode. And so the police show up and they maneuver the mother away from the guy. And then they just shoot him. Now, he was armed. He was absolutely armed. He had a knife. He absolutely had a knife. But there was no attempt to de-escalate the situation whatsoever. Once they separated, once they sort of got the mother literally out of harm's way, out of range of but where they wouldn't shoot her, they shot him dead. And that can't be the go-to option. Every time we see somebody we consider a dangerous black man, it just has to stop. When we start having these discussions, it just pulls up so much stuff. I don't know where to start. Distrust of police in black communities runs high because many police have proven themselves to be untrustworthy. When, you know, young men, and I have a son who's 24, when you get pulled over for virtually nothing and they go through your car and think looking for something when they've really had no reason to pull you over to begin with, you understand there's a different dynamic at play. I give you a good story. So my son says, yeah, he was driving with his friends, and I refer to my son as a reform thug, right? He doesn't do what he used to do, but you know, he hangs with kids who look like kids from the urban core. This particular time, they're hanging out with one of their friends who's white. And so cop pulls him over because he sees a car full of young, mostly black men. And so what his friend does is he rolls down all the windows and he turns on the light in the car. And my son says, yeah. I said, what are you doing? He says, this way they can see in the car and they can't ask us to get out because there's no reason to. And so the idea is they have to keep this from escalating, because if the windows are up, then the cops have to open the doors. They have to open the windows. Then they have to get the kids out. And if they get the kids out, it just keeps escalating the situation. And too many times we've seen police escalating situations. And so what this kid taught my son how to do was to keep the situation from escalating. Keep it low key. Don't give them any reason to do the next thing. And so when people come into scenarios where there's a lack of trust, the dynamics can change so rapidly and so quickly and so detrimentally. And so any situation that then happens between the police and the community is naturally going to lead, it's going to follow this negative cycle, and almost always you can predict something bad is going to happen, and the person lying on the ground is going to be the black person. I mean, just a real story. So I was at Harvard. I did a radio broadcast on Harvard on Saturday afternoons. I did the only gospel show they had. I'm driving out there.
I got to find a copy.
It was WHRB, The Word. And so I'm driving out there, and my dad, I'm driving a 69 Buick station wagon. Mind you, this is 83, 84, and I'm driving a 69 Buick station wagon, okay? My dad had bought these crappy tires, and they kept blowing flats. So I'm on Humboldt Ave. The car throws a flat. I got to get out of the car, jack up the car, and change the tire. I'm in Roxbury. I'm on my way to Harvard. I'm going to do a gospel radio show. And the police pull up alongside me. What are you doing? I've got the car on a jack. I've got the tire with the old iron. I'm like, Craig, I'm changing a flat, officer. Is everything okay? No, I have a flat tire, right? And I'm trying to keep my voice steady, right? Because this was, even as long ago, we had just gone through another spate of black men having been shot by police. And so I'm trying not to look agitated, but I've got a cop hovering over me, and all I'm doing is changing a tire. Like, you could not get more, the American pastime after baseball is changing tires, because we've all had to do it. But if I show any agitation or if I get fearful, that's going to escalate this to the next level. And so I'm praying, I'm changing my tire, and I'm just trying to keep this as calm as possible. Changing a tire should not be such a dramatic event. But when your community has bad relationships with police historically, this is what's going to happen. And I don't know, have the police ever pulled up on you when you were changing a tire?
No. Yeah. What do you think the sentiment among the black church, and again, it's always dangerous to ask one person to speak on behalf, but you are the executive director of the Black Ministerial Alliance.
Which means nothing. That and $10 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks.
But what do you think this sentiment is toward the predominantly or historically white church on some of these questions, honestly?
You know, one of the things we're clear on is that the white church is not a monolith. And so we endeavor to partner with those churches that exhibit signs of wanting to partner around some of these issues. Again, there are people who were never going to be able to enlist because their sets of beliefs direct them differently. And, you know, we're probably not happy with that, but that's their choice. But for those churches who seem to have an understanding of what it is we want to do and want to be part of that, we partner with them.
Yeah. So an openness. And I like what you said, you know, we don't view the white church as a monolith.
It's not.
I mean, we can't look at any ethnic group and say that everyone in that ethnicity thinks and feels the same. We're all very unique. And there's a wide range of perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a sense for you among the churches that you work with that there is a shared conviction about abortion as something that's wrong?
So I don't think in any black churches that I'm affiliated with, you'll find anybody running around saying, you should go out and get an abortion.
Yeah.
That's not the issue. In our experiences and people who approach us around the abortion question is that this is one of, if not the most important thing for them. Abortion is one of many issues we deal with in the black community. One of many, many issues. Is it the most important? Is it in the top 10? It depends on who you talk to. But when we've got young people shooting each other, when we've got health disparities, like pick any disease, pick the bubonic plague, it's worse in our community than anywhere else. When you have educational disparities, when you have economic disparities, it's not that abortion isn't important, it's just not as high a priority in our communities as many, many other things are. And I think sometimes there are black pastors who wonder if people for whom abortion is such an issue even focus on the other issues. I mean, maybe they have the privilege of only having to focus on one issue. That's never been my privilege, ever. I know that within the shadow of my church's building, there are still children who go to bed hungry. I know that. I know that in some communities, there are young men who are out there now selling weed, selling illegal marijuana, not so they can buy a Cadillac or BMW, because they're helping their parents pay the rent. I know this. I've met some of them. And so to make our social justice issue focus on that one thing, or even predominantly that one thing, that's not where I'm going to spend my energy. Whereas some years ago, a young lady that had worked, well, I don't want to give too many details. We got a call. There was a young lady we knew who found herself homeless. My wife and I took her in. She stayed with us for about a year and a half. She moved out because she was getting married. Turns out she didn't get married, but she was pregnant. She kept the child. She called us up and she said, yes, I'm having the baby because I know you would not want me to have an abortion. We had never had the conversation. It had never come up. But she kept the child. He is, 10 years old now? Now, I will often get calls from her because she needs help financially providing for this kid. He has some medical issues. And so my duty, since she made this choice based on what she learned from us, and again, we never had the conversation, is to help her raise this child. And so my promise to her, as long as you keep trying, to the best of my ability, I will keep supporting you. We've helped her pay rent. We've helped her pay car notes. We've helped, you know, whatever she's needed, because this young lady, she works whatever hours she can work. She will work doubles and triples sometimes if she can get the work. So she's trying. But it's a difficult economy. To me, when we talk about preventing abortion, that seems to make more sense to me than some of the other things I've seen people do.
That's a powerful story.
I lead with the love of Christ.
Yeah.
And I lead with that compassion because that's what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
One of my favorite scriptures is where he touches the leper. Boy, did he screw up my theology with that. You can't touch the leper, Jesus. The law prohibits. You can't. You have to be perfect. And Jesus goes and he touches a leper.
Mm.
Huh. That's amazing. He touches the leper. Then he goes to Legion in the Gadarenes and has he's intentionally engaging that which is most unlike him.
Yeah.
That which is farthest from what we would consider holy. And he goes and he engages it.
Mm.
I mean, the whole arc incarnation, to go back to that, is Jesus moving into our communities.
Mm.
Like becoming flesh and dwelling among us.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
And engaging.
Mm-hmm.
And the church, I was just thinking, you know, I go for walks just about every day and I talk with God and talking about this idea of what sanctification means. So my brother trained to be one of those people who sterilizes medical instruments like mm-hmm. scalpels and things like that. And it occurred to me that, you know, the sterilization process is a lot like sanctification. You don't use a scalpel to cut your steak with. You don't use the clamps to fix your car hose with. They are set aside things. They're holy in that sense because they're set aside for a particular use. But then the surgeon takes those tools and he pierces somebody's bowel with them. He removes a cancer or a tumor, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're not set aside to be set aside. They're set aside to do some difficult, often really dirty work.
Mm.
But that's what they're sanctified for.
Mm.
And so when we sanctify ourselves, we give ourselves to the master physician who then mm-hmm. takes us and plunges us into the bowels of the world. Like,
ooh, that's great.
That's what we're here for.
Yeah.
To engage. And I just, you know, what I teach my classes is that if the Holy Spirit is really in you, you know, follow it. If there are things you can't do and he knows you can't do, like there are places, if you're an alcoholic, don't go to a bar, period. Mm, don't do. But don't be afraid to do things because you think it'll make you unholy. Mm. God is what makes you holy.
Mm.
Go, go, do it.
Yeah. And that's something that all of us who follow Jesus can find ways to avoid.
Right. But it's exciting, right? It's the whole concept of prevenient grace. Before you got there, Jesus was already there moving.
Mm.
Like, God didn't show up because you moved on the block or you decided to witness in this housing development.
Yeah.
You're here because he's already been at work.
Mm.
So now you get to be part of this exciting thing that God is doing here. It looked viewed that way, I think it makes it more exciting and something that brings back the joy to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
We get to partner with God in his great work, not in maintaining the old traditions and the old, we're launching with God into different places and spaces and engaging them for the kingdom's sake.
Mm-hmm.
That, to me, is a more exciting idea of missions.
That is exciting. And I know it's the heart of many who follow Jesus in the city, that we want to get our hands dirty. You're saying maybe?
I think people have gotten comfortable with doing the church thing.
Hmm.
I went to church. I served God by going to church. Really? That's that you just went to the equipping meeting. All right. That was to prepare you to go serve God. Mm. That was not the job.
Mm-hmm.
That was the training program to go do the job.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, I think that's where most churches, black and white, are, which is why I think we're seeing the new exodus is of young people leaving the church.
What's exciting you right now about what you're seeing God do in our city?
What's exciting to me is that because of this pandemic, we are rethinking church.
Hmm.
We are forced to rethink church.
We are
forced to rethink what ministry means, what it means to be a member, all of that, that we sort of just let sit there for a long time, it's like the snow globe effect. He's just shaking it all up. And it's exciting to see pastors come together to wrestle with this, because we're going somewhere. The message that I just preached, he doesn't want us to rely on the things he did in the past. He's pushing us to a new place to do newer and greater things. And the only question really is whether we'll look to see what he's doing and then partner with him in that or not.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. There are lots of churches who just want to get back to the way things were. I don't think that should be the result of what we've just been through for the last 10 months or however long it's been now.
Mm-hmm.
I think God is really doing a new thing, and it would be wise for us to figure out what he is doing and then partner with him in that. And so that's exciting me, because in some places and in some spaces, they are having those conversations.
So I have two final questions. Where is God encouraging you in Scripture lately?
One of the stories of the Bible that I've really been pushing into is, you know, young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, what's the big commandment I should keep? He says, well, what do you think it is? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Really? Okay, so we just boiled down the entire Old Testament to love God and love each other. It can't be that simple. And Jesus is saying, yeah, it is. Like, if you can do that, like, don't worry about all the other stuff. If you can just do that, just two things, love me, love each other. Everything else hangs on that. So if you can just do that, you're mostly the way there. And I keep thinking, but we can't get that right. Like, we can't. And I just have this image of going to heaven and Jesus saying, I asked you to do two things. Love me, love each other. Like, I couldn't make it any simpler than that. Like, what else? How else could I have made it simple? And you guys couldn't get that right. That's sort of the cartoon that plays out in my head. And so I focus on, how do I love God? And how do I love my neighbor? Which, you know, according to Jesus' story, really means everybody. And if we could really just do that, like really do that, I think spreading the gospel would be a lot easier than it is now.
Anyway. Well, you may have just answered my second question, but you can add to it if you'd like. My second question is, if you have one thing to say to the church in Boston, to people who follow Jesus here in this city, what would you like to say?
Love God, love each other. Like, really, really. Love makes us sacrifice. Love makes us put up with certain things. Not accept them, because there is a time to correct and to change, but in the short term, love makes us do things so that we can get to the long term to change things. And I think we need that again, or still, or some more, or whatever that ending phrase is. I think we need that. I think we need to lead with that, because that's what Jesus did. For God so loved that he gave. And people think that that is, you know, just accepting people or compromising. There's nothing compromising about John 3:16. But it still leads with love.
So a call to love.
I think so.
Well, David, thanks so much for taking the time.
Sure.
I'm grateful to David for taking the time to have that conversation. We got on some challenging topics, certainly, and areas where there is significant disagreement, even among Christians. But I hope it was helpful to listen in to an honest conversation with David on these matters that certainly he's been thinking about for a long time. If you'd like to follow up more on the conversation, you can go to parkstreetdialogues.org, and the episode page will have links to BMA 10 Point and to other things that we referenced in the conversation. In the next episode, I have a conversation with Dana Baker. Dana is the leader of the Boston Trauma Healing Collaborative, and she is seeking to help train churches to be better equipped to handle trauma issues. Dana spent 18 years on the staff at Grace Chapel. She finished there in 2018 and has transitioned into this work on trauma more recently. Here is a preview of this conversation with Dana.
If we're going to get well, we have to choose life. We have to make different choices, but oftentimes we don't have the tools to be able to make different choices. So I want to help people within churches to have the tools to be able to help people make choices in a life-giving way. And oftentimes we can't do that if we don't take the time to listen to their stories and understand what happened to them and understand where their brokenness comes from.
I look forward to bringing the full conversation with Dana to you in the next episode. In this final segment, I want to share a brief thought about the church and race. This is a conversation that I've been actively engaged in for many years, and David has been one of my dialogue partners in that. And so it was a privilege to have this conversation with him on the podcast. Here are three things that I think are critical to this conversation. And I know we bring a lot of strong feelings and opinions to this, but three things that I think are essential. First, humility. Second, empathy. And third, nuance. Humility, recognizing that we don't see everything, that we don't know everything, that God is the only one who has the perfect perspective and perfect knowledge. And that should enable us to hold our own opinions with a measure of tentativeness as we approach such a challenging and charged conversation as race in the church. Second, empathy. It's so important for us to try to enter into the experience of another follower of Jesus who's different from us. That helps us to see and to feel what one of our brothers or sisters in Christ is seeing and feeling. And it gives us a different way of approaching this conversation and this whole topic. And third, nuance. It's easy to react to sound bites in this conversation, but we need to work hard not to do that, to be willing to understand the complex nature of this discussion and the realities around race and racial justice and the history of the church. And we want to work hard together across ethnicities in the church to understand the narrative, to try to share facts, and then to approach those together in a way that is constructive. God is building a church with people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And all of us want to be a part of that. And that will take conversation, relationships, and action that are strengthened by humility, empathy, and nuance. Thanks for being a part of this episode. If you'd like to learn more, go to parkstreetdialogues.org.